different of their upbringing. You said, I have a lot of money, I'll make sure that they are happy, but you did not realize that that is not what happiness is all about, to give them physical attention, rather to give them spiritual attention. After some years, when they have become old, and not very old, but of that prime age of youth, you find that problems are occurring. And at that time, your capacity is limited because you can't tell them at that time. They have actually made their whole structure that way. Especially when a person has already crossed 21. When a person has already crossed 21, that is that age, if you look at the riwayat, that after that, it is a very crucial age. If a person, you find if your child really is a mu'min, is doing the right things, wants to attain his perfection, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously because you did the right things. But if you find that no, he is indifferent of religion, he is indifferent of the hereafter, then you have to actually pray for him. And that is the time when you say actually, oh Allah, my capacity is straightened, it is narrowed down due to what I have already committed. So oh Allah, remove these worries that I have for the future. That you are actually worried of the future of your own children, because what will they do when they come to the society? How would they behave when they come to the society, and so on? So this is something. But with regard to our level that we are talking of, as I said, that Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam is also reciting this supplication, and therefore he has something more sublime to express before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is beyond our description, and which some of the mystics actually mention in their works. But due to the limit of this discussion here, we would not like to go into the details.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then the last phrase that we talked about in our previous session, وَأَنْتَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَىٰ كَشْفِ مَا مُنِيتُ بِهِ. You are the person who is able to take out the situation, to take out the problems that are facing. Because, you know, and we have examples of people that they did not train their children well, but because of supplication and because of struggle after a certain period, they really could train their children and to bring them properly, slowly and gradually, although 21 years had passed, but it was with difficulty, with what we called a kind of a friendship with them, you know, because the rectification period is not a very easy period. وَأَنْتَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَىٰ كَشْفِ مَا مُنِيتُ بِهِ. While you have the power to remove what has afflicted me and to repel that into which I have fallen. Inshallah, we'll continue with our next discussion. Next time we come to the end of the discussion. وَالْحَمْدُ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
Hello and welcome to the light. March 22nd is a very important day, but many of us may not be aware of that. The 60-meter picture shows an Ethiopian girl carrying water that was created ahead of the World Water Day the international occasion falling on March 22nd. A group of artists made the landmark in northern England to raise awareness about climate change and the global water crisis.
Interspersed in the drawing is like a cracked turf to symbolise the drought that climate change will cause. And then the metaphor, if you like, is that the sea is coming in, the rising tide is the rising sea levels that we're going to face in the future.
The artwork was made in collaboration with WaterAid. That's an international NGO focusing on water, sanitation and hygiene. The project supervisors say the main goal is to raise awareness about the importance of water in children's lives. They say they also want to raise attention that how climate change is affecting people's access to water.
It must be exciting to be to experience a real-world version of a game. Let's go to Japan to see what it's like to be Mario. Fans of the classic Super Mario games are delighted as Nintendo's first-ever theme park has opened in the western city of Osaka. Visitors can gather virtual coins and defeat villains while exploring the park with a smart wristband. One of the park's main draws is a Mario Kart ride around the castle of Mario's enemy, Bowser.
We perfectly recreated the world of the game. You can feel what it's like to be inside of the game and enjoy the life-sized world. You'll find piranha plants and you'll see what it is like to be Mario.
Visitors can also meet life-size characters from the Mushroom Kingdom and grab a bite in Mario-themed restaurants. The attraction is part of the Universal Studios Japan Amusement Park. Its opening was delayed repeatedly from last summer due to the coronavirus pandemic. A Crimean powerlifter has set a Russian record for pulling a giant airplane. The powerlifter managed to pull an amphibian aircraft weighing 31.5 tons. He did so over the distance of more than a meter at a military base near the city of Sevastopol. The strongman suffered serious injuries during the first attempt on Tuesday when he pulled the plane for 31 centimeters. With the fourth attempt later in the day, he pulled it to 1 meter and 12 centimeters in just 40 seconds. The record was confirmed by representatives of the Record Book of Russia.
An archaeological team has discovered new ruins in Egypt. The discovery reveals a monastic life in the country's western deserts in the 5th century. The Egyptian Antiquities Ministry says the discoveries include ruins of three churches with graffiti and symbols on walls. It says the religious inscriptions and the Greek biblical passages prove the nature of life at that time. The mission was carried out by a group of French-Norwegian archaeologists. The find offers better understanding of the development of buildings and the formation of the first monastic communities. In recent months, Egypt has announced several major archaeological discoveries, hoping to revitalize its tourism industry. School children from Spain and Portugal have been learning how to combine sports with science. They have now put their knowledge and skills to the test by racing their electric cars. The contest was held between nine teams outside Athletic Bilbao's San Mamés Stadium. However, the goal wasn't to see who could drive the fastest. Rather, the strategy was to use their battery power as efficiently as possible. The team that completed as many laps as possible in 90 minutes was declared the winner. Driving the car too fast could quickly drain the batteries.
Apart from being fun and interesting, you can learn mechanics, electrics, and then you can compete. You learn things from the realm of engineering, more things for the future. I usually say that the electric car is the future, but others will make hybrids in order to maintain speed and design and the engine type.
The cars are powered by twin lead-acid batteries that supply 24 volts to a 240-watt electric motor. The teams don't have to build their cars from scratch because a basic kit is supplied to them. However, they have to modify the vehicle mechanically, electrically, and aerodynamically. The project started in the UK in the 1990s. It seeks to raise awareness in young people about alternative energy sources, climate change, and pollution issues. Let's go to the US, where a baby giraffe has explored his habitat at the Indianapolis Zoo for the first time. In a sunny day, Candy playfully made his first public appearance along with his mother and the herd. The cute calf was born in November and has no siblings yet. Giraffes are native to sub-Saharan Africa, so the zookeepers only allow them to be outside when the weather is not wet or cold. Two tiny islands in South Korea have become tourist attractions by turning almost everything to purple. They are now known as Purple Islands. Banwol and Bakji Islands used to be abandoned locations with small populations of elderly people. But everything changed when residents launched a popular campaign there in 2015. Inspired by their native balloon flower, they started painting the houses, roads and bridges in different shades of purple. They planted more purple flowers on the islands and wore clothes with the same color. Restaurants on the islands also started serving purple food.
We couldn't travel overseas due to COVID-19, so we thought about a local trip instead and found these purple islands. It's amazing and looks like fairy tales and magic. As I'm seeing, the grandmas are all wearing purple clothes. It is very dreamy.
The tourists also praise the welcoming spirit of the islanders, who offer a free entry to the visitors dressed in purple. The campaign has changed the island's ambience, adding liveliness and activity to the routine of its residents. It's also attracted the government support, which has invested more than $4 million to turn the islands purple. World-renowned musician Yo-Yo Ma has transferred a COVID-19 vaccine waiting room to a concert hall in the U.S. city of Pittsburgh. Played the pieces after receiving a second dose of the coronavirus jab. Dozens of socially distanced people who had just received their second shot listened on at the Berkshire Community College while waiting for the 15-minute mandatory observation period to end. Yo-Yo Ma, who is a local resident, has said his performance was meant to give something back to the community.
Rations in the town of Yaryopolsky mark the end of winter with a colorful Maslenitsa celebration. People dressed in costumes march in the center of the town, which lies some 170 kilometers from Moscow. After some friendly competitions, participants burn the effigy of Maslenitsa. This marks the end of winter and was believed to fertilize the soil and bring a good harvest in the upcoming autumn.
The Maslenitsa went great. We have been sitting at home for a long time because of this COVID, but now everything is fine.
Maslenitsa is celebrated during the last week before the Christian festival of Lent. It is a last chance to the upcoming weeks to eat dairies and meat which are forbidden in the upcoming fasting time. The festival began as a pagan ritual, but was later absorbed into the Russian Orthodox Christian tradition.
Now, plastic waste has become a global environmental challenge, causing frustration amongst residents as recycling isn't common everywhere. But a Filipino artist has grabbed the opportunity to turn trash into treasure. Since 2019, Gilbert has been transforming plastic waste, especially non-recyclable trash, into beautiful paintings. He has so far made over 24 artworks by scattering shredded plastic bits across his canvases. The artist also uses expired paint and leftover wood from demolished homes. Gilbert gets some of those materials from around his neighborhoods, while the rest is given to him by donators. He says he got the idea to put that waste to good use when he found out his country is one of the world's top plastic waste producers.
We are the third contributor of plastic waste into the ocean, the third in the world. When I found out about that, I had to think of ways to raise awareness and knowledge on the reasons why we contribute this much waste.
The artist's works have been displayed in famous galleries in the Philippines. They have sold for prices ranging from a few hundred to a few thousand dollars. Gilbert has also created an advocacy group called Green Arts, aimed at encouraging artists to use recycled waste for their work.
Now, the first gorilla born in the Berlin Zoo in 16 years finally has a name. The naming day was celebrated with no visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic. However, zookeepers made the day special for the tiny Tilla and her first-time mother with their favorite treats. The baby was born in mid-February. After a few weeks, the zoo received over 17,000 name suggestions for her. The low number of female firefighters across the world may indicate women's lack of interest in the job, but this female-only Brazilian firefighter crew is here to prove the opposite. The all-female team say their main goal is to empower women through the work they do. They say they are willing to prove that women can take any job that can help society. The firefighting crew started their activity just on Monday on International Women's Day. They work in southeastern Brazilian states. Although women have a variety of fire service roles in different countries, they account for less than 20% of firefighters worldwide.
That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are going to narrate a few traditions, a hadith and azkar that have been reported in different Shia books, but they are collected in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. And of course, Allama Tabatabai is one of the well-known scholars, and he is a great mufassir, he is a great exegete of the Holy Quran. And the book Sunan al-Nabi is one of those books that contain traditions on the Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's behavior in conduct and custom. Inshallah, we are going to discuss those du'as and supplications one by one. As I mentioned in one of the previous episodes, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited du'a, recited a supplication on every occasion to express his gratefulness and thankfulness to Allah, and to praise Allah for whatever God bestowed on him. Now, brothers and sisters, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, it has been, of course, narrated from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, from his fathers, and from Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite this dua in the third rak'ah of Maghrib prayer. And this is the dua that he recited. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. He used to recite the following zikr in the third rak'ah of the Maghrib prayer. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. Our Lord, make not our hearts deviate after you have guided us aright and bestow your mercy on us. Indeed, you are the All-Munificent. Also, this is verse 41 of Surah Ali Imran, and you can find it, this verse, in the Holy Quran. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite this in the third rak'ah of the Maghrib prayer. Now, the Prophet also recited some other azkar and some other du'as in the qunut of the witr prayer. The witr prayer is the one rak'ah prayer, which is offered after midnight before dawn, and it's called witr prayer. Witr means one, okay? Witr prayer means a prayer which consists of one unit, one rak'ah. The noble Prophet, peace be upon him, used to seek forgiveness 70 times in the witr prayer, and then he would say 7 times, هذا مقام الأعذي بك من النار. هذا مقام الأعذي بك من النار. And of course, this is the dua and the zikr that is recited in Namaz al-Shab or Salat al-Layl. And of course, those of mu'mineen who offer Namaz al-Shab, they know where to offer this zikr and how to offer Namazi Shab or the night prayer, midnight prayer. هذا مقام الأعذي بك من النار means this is the position of the seeker of protection with you from the hellfire. Also, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to say in the qunut of the witr prayer, what did he say and what did he recite? He would recite, Allahumma ahdini fi man hadayta wa afini fi man afayta wa tawallani fi man tawallayta wa barik li fi ma a'tayta wa qini sharra ma qadayta innaka taqdi wa la yuqda alayka subhanaka rabbil bayti astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayka wa uminu bika wa tawakkalu alayka wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa bika ya rahim. So this is the dua that the Prophet recited in the qunut of witr prayer. O Allah, guide me as those whom you have guided, and grant me well-being as those whom you have granted well-being, and take care of my affair as those whose affairs you have taken care of, and bless me in what you grant me, and protect me from the evil of what you have decreed. Verily, you decree and nothing is decreed upon you. Glory be to you, O Lord of the house. I seek forgiveness from you and turn to you, and I seek refuge with you and rely on you, and there is no power or might but your will, O most merciful. So look at the meaning of the Prophet's zikr. It is so profound. And it's full of, a monotheistic message. It suggests how subservient the Prophet of God is, and how humble he is when he prays to God. Humility is so important in prayer and making a dua. Sincerity is so important. If a person is not sincere in his duas, if a person is not honest in what he says and what he speaks to Allah and what he communicates to Allah, then his wishes, his prayers will not be fulfilled.
Ramadan, true love taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you. على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى اللهم صل على سيدنا مصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
Of course, it has been narrated from As-Sakuni, from his forefathers Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, and from his forefathers, that whenever the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, opened his fast, he would say, Allahumma laka sumna wa ala rizqika aftarna fa taqabbalhu minna dhahaba al-dham'a wa abtalat al-uruqu wa baqiya al-ajru. Now, of course, we do have other zikr, other recitals, other supplications to recite before opening our fast. But the Prophet recited this zikr, okay? There is no doubt that the Prophet did not suffice to reciting only this du'a. He recited different du'as. And this is one of the du'as, one of the supplications or one of the azkar that the Prophet recited. Allahumma laka sumna wa ala rizqika aftarna fa taqabbalhu minna. O Allah, for you have we fasted, and with your sustenance have we opened our fast, have we broken our fast. So accept it from us. The thirst has gone, and the canals have become full, and only the reward for fasting remains. وَبَقِي الْأَجْرِ. Okay, only the reward for fasting remains. Just as I mentioned, as I stated in the, one of the previous episodes, that the Prophet recited a zikr, a dua, in every situation, on every occasion. And this is one of the occasions, one important occasion, fasting in the month of Ramadan, or fasting in any month, on any given day. So it doesn't matter when you're fasting and on what occasion you are fasting. It is important that you recite these du'as, and these du'as and supplications, of course, suggest and indicate your humility, your feeling and your sincerity, and also your monotheistic feeling, because it's all submission. It's all surrendering yourself to Allah. Allahumma laka sumna, O Allah, for you only we fasted. وَعَلَىٰ رِزْقِكَ أَفْتَرْنَا, and only on your sustenance have we broken our fast. So accept it from us. That is very important. And just as I said, there are many traditions that are similar to this. Okay. For example, اللَّهُمَّ لَكَ السُّمْنَا وَعَلَىٰ رِزْقِكَ أَفْتَرْنَا وَعَلَيْكَ تَوَكَّلْنَا. And these are the traditions or hadith or zikr that have been transmitted in our sources and recorded in our sources. They are recommended to recite before opening our fast. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most important things that we as Muslims, especially the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, should acquaint ourselves with is the lives of our imams. This is something, unfortunately, that is lacking in many of us, that we do not know a lot about the actual lives of our imams, the situations and the circumstances they were born in, and so on and so forth. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is one such book that aims to introduce one of the Imams, alayhi salam, that is Imam Zainul Abidin, alayhi salam, the fourth holy Imam, the sixth infallible, to its dear readers in a very logically structured manner. And the importance of us knowing the lives of the Imams, alayhi salam, are many. One such positive thing about knowing about the lives of our imam is that it strengthens our attachment to the imam, that we come to understand the specific things that the imam did, the specific circumstances that the imam lived with, especially the difficulties, the government that the imam lived in, the pressure that the governments at that time placed upon the imam. So we see that it is important for us to acquaint ourselves with these things so that we can see that, our lives are not, difficult when we actually see that this Imam, whose whole life was spent in trying to assist me and trying to enable me to reach perfection and to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, inshallah, in our next segment, we will expand on this book, the life of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, on its author, on its publication, on its publisher, and hopefully on the translator, inshallah. Please stay tuned for our next segment. Rabbana Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In this segment, we would like to expand on the book which is titled The Life of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. This book was written by that esteemed Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi, who was born in Najaf in the year 1925 and who passed away in the year 2012. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his blessed soul. He has over 33 books, many on the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. These books are all titled Hayatul Imam, or the life of the Imam, and then he mentions the Imam that he has written about. This current issue, or this volume, which deals with the life of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi as-salam, was translated by Jasim al-Rashid and was published by Ansarian Publications. But again, this was not the only publication that published this book, but this is the one that is commonly available. This book consists of 15 chapters. In addition to a foreword by the publisher, which by reading it The person will come to understand that it may not have been Ansariyan. It then follows a dedication by the author of who he's dedicating this book to, and an introduction by the author himself regarding the book and why he decided to write this book about Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, and the importance of knowing about the lives of the Imams alayhi salam. The beginning chapter discusses the mother of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and her Persian heritage and status, her capture during the time of the second Khalif, and then her marriage to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. After that, the book then follows a logical flow in that it tries to chronologically, you know, describe the life of the Imam. So it first then mentions his birth, his childhood, his upbringing, the event of Karbala, his imamate, his students, his companions, and then ending with the chapter on his martyrdom and his burial in the blessed graveyard of Baqi at the hands of his son, the fifth Imam, Imam Baqir alayhi salam. So this is the flow of the book. And obviously it's a very extensive book. There are many different chapters, many different names mentioned. There's also a chapter where we read certain poems that are in praise of the Imam alayhi salam. Events in the life of the Imam, for example, the Imam going to Hajj and his practical, you know, steps at Hajj and so on and so forth. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a chapter or a segment from a chapter of this book, The Life of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, by Sheikh Baqir Sharif al-Qarashi. Please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program, Bookshelf, on IRIB English Radio. In this episode, we were discussing the book, The Life of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, an extensive yet simple biography of the Imam alayhi salam, written by that esteemed Sheikh. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his status, Sheikh Baqir Sharif al-Qarashi, a writer who has 33 books and has written expansively on all the Imams. It's a very, you know, great blessing for him to do so. In this book, dealing with the life of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, he mentions a very interesting story. One of the important events during the life of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was the pressure of certain individuals on the uncle of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, that is Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, to take the reins of Imamah. And the Imam, that is Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, came to know about this. Whether Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah truly believed this or not is a different discussion. The author, as we will see, does not believe this. But there is a discussion between Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam and Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, and a very beautiful conclusion. So this is from chapter 5 from the book, which is titled Imam Zain al-Abidin with Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah. It is certain that Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah adopted the imamate of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. He did not want the imamate for himself. Rather, the people wanted it for him. It was impossible for him to claim what did not belong to him, for he was the most pious of all the people, the most of them in clinging to religion, and was fully aware that the affair of the imamate did not belong to anyone. Rather, its affair belonged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who granted it to whomever he wanted of his servants. He was sure that the Imam of his time was Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. So anyway, this is the part of it. The story concludes that Imam Zain al-Abidin and Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah both go to the Kaaba. They are both then asked to ask the Hajar Aswad to speak, and it only speaks when Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam speaks to it and testifies to the imamate of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. Inshallah, until our next program, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
ministry.
The global war on Syria was and still is one of the few cases in history that highlights how several regional and Western regimes are involved in a conflict whose end is unknown. What do they want from Syria? Why this unending conflict? Syrians asked many questions, so did many people across the world who followed what happened in the country over the past 10 years. A decade later, Syria is still witnessing a bloody and brutal foreign intervention that ranges from sophisticated bombs to suffocating economic sanctions. The country has become a permissible arena for international conflict, in addition to internal and regional conflicts. Thus, the war, which began in the form of local acts of Wahhabi-funded terrorism, turned into a complex regional and international conflict that includes armies and militias. The same old U.S. interim national security strategy, whether it was Trump or Biden in office, is still in use. No matter the tools, the goals and strategies are the same, and its pillars, oil, Kurds, and the security of the Israeli regime, using crises the U.S. helped create as a method of conflict management. No U.S. withdrawals from the occupied region in the horizon. More like military repositioning and deployment, while emphasizing America's role in shaping, or rather creating, a new world order with a military focus in both the Pacific region and the Middle East. Developments on the ground confirm that the American strategy is no longer confined to economic pressure like the unjustified Caesar's Act. Rather, it goes beyond that towards reactivating the occupation and increasing warmongering rhetoric against Syria. The aim is to pressure it to accept the conditions of the so-called opposition, which in reality are U.S. demands already previously rejected by President Bashar al-Assad back in 2003, when former U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell brought them directly to Damascus immediately after the U.S. invaded Iraq. Biden now seeks to overcome the loopholes and confusion in dealing with the Syrian crisis during the Trump administration. Proof is how Daesh is back in action. Cutting the Syrian-Iraqi border is retained, and sanctions are to take a more tightening role as Israel continues its regular strikes targeting any form of resistance against illegal foreign intervention in Syria. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. A decade of unfathomable violence and human tragedy that has made Syria the West's defining war of the early 21st century, the fighting has tapered off, but the suffering hasn't. In 2011, Obama led the West in the largest adventure yet in West Asia, thinking that Syria looked like just another domino about to fall in the whirlwind of uprising sweeping the Middle East. 10 years later, President Bashar al-Assad is still there, leading the heroic Syrian Arab Army, which eliminated Western-backed Daesh terrorism from more than 70% of the country, as reconciliation and reconstruction define the upcoming decade for Syria. To discuss this issue with us from New York is a Syrian diplomat, Ms. Alia Al-Ali. Thank you for being with us, Alia. Now, during their open war on Syria, all throughout the past 10 years, the Americans continued to fabricate internal crises inside of Syria. They have occupied the eastern part of the Euphrates. They have plundered Syria's oil resources. They gave an open green light for Israel to bomb all sorts of facilities, hospitals, schools, you name it, inside of Syria, while suffocating the country with very harsh economic sanctions that could add up to collective punishment. How is it possible that the UN has not seen all of these violations yet?
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for having me. At first, I would like to say that for us Syrians, the passage of 10 years to the Syrian crisis does not call for celebrating the revolution as some are trying to portray the situation. Mm-hmm. It is with a heavy heart we remember this day as it marks 10 years of suffering for Syrian citizens after the United States, some Western and regional countries spent tens of billions of dollars in order to break up Syria and terminate its role in the region, especially in facing the policies of occupation and hegemony. So, back to your question, the Security Council has primary responsibility under the United Nations Charter for the maintenance of international peace and security. Unfortunately, some of the member states, permanent member states at the Security Council, namely the US, UK, and France, have failed miserably in meeting this duty. It is no secret that they supported and are still supporting terrorist groups such as ISIS, Al-Nusra, HDS, etc. Mm-hmm. In all ways of support, be it funding, weapons, training, media, facilitating their infiltration into Syria, you name it. These very same countries are saving no efforts in prolonging this crisis in order to serve their own agendas at the expense of the lives of millions of innocent Syrians. On the other side, the situation, as gloomy and unbearable as is, would have been even worse if it wasn't for the support of the Russian Federation and China for Syria in this arena. Now, what our world needs today, and specifically under the umbrella of the United Nations, is constructive and courageous stances that distance the UN system from political and financial polarization. So when this happens, this distancing happens, the UN can find creative solutions for crises all over the world and avoid the disastrous effects of creative chaos policies and attempts to change legitimate governments.
Well, Adia, in the past 10 years, the policy of both Barack Obama and Donald Trump has failed to achieve tangible results in Syria, and that policy of isolating Syria and suffocating it with sanctions has also failed to bring about any sort of change, especially to the approach of the Syrian government towards any sort of a political solution in Syria. Why is Biden then just playing the same old cards that his predecessors used against Syria?
Yeah, so like unable to achieve that regime change militarily, the Western governments imposed brutal illegal sanctions, causing death and suffering of millions of Syrians, depriving them of food, medicine, housing, education, and other vital rights. These illegal, immoral, inhuman, unilateral coercive measures imposed against Syrians by the European Union, the United States, and other countries seriously amount to a crime against humanity. As a matter of fact, we all saw Trump go out, Biden come in. All that changes is the name over the door. So changing the administration apparently, or as it seems, doesn't mean changing the policies. Mm-hmm. Yet it is more important now than ever that those government should look realistically at the situation, the current situation, to see what their hostile policies have led to. Then they should, after they look at the situation, they should take measures to correct those wrong policies and adopt new approaches, constructive approaches, based on respect for the principles of international law, which allows the restoration of peace and stability in Syria and the region.
Well, the current U.S. administration's admission of the failure of the military maneuvers, if you will, against Syria, they are not enough for them to maybe turn on the page of their aggression against the Syrian nation. Rather, it means that they might actually seek to overcome certain loopholes when dealing with the Syrian crisis that Trump had fallen into. What are Syria's options here in the event of a renewal in the violence against Syrian citizens and the Syrian Arab army itself?
Yeah, you see, the resilience of Syrian people and their uniting behind their leadership have led to the failure of the destructive policies that were implemented during the last 10 years. So what the U.S. The U.S. will not be able to achieve what it failed in during the last decade, because at the end of the day, the Syrian people will exert every effort to defend their independence, sovereignty, and unity and territorial integrity. And that's our one and only option.
Well, one of the recurring U.S. strategies that you keep seeing in Syria is their unconditional support to the Kurdish separatist Contras in the northeastern part of Syria, especially in the governorates of Hasakeh and Qamishli, where we saw a lot of blockading, a lot of besiegement of the people, of the civilians in those two governorates, especially in Hasakeh, where last month we saw the murder. That's what it is. They murdered a Syrian security officer in Qamishli, and then they wounded a lot of people also with the shots that they fired at the angry public that wanted this besiegement to be broken. This resulted, as I said, in death and injuries. How will the Syrian government respond to such provocations if it is repeated, especially from the Kurdish Contras, which, by the way, are also Syrian citizens who fall under the law of the Syrian constitution?
Well, first, there's an undeniable fact that the U.S. illegal presence on the Syrian territories is going to end sooner or later. Same applies for their proxies, as the separatist Kurdish militias or other proxies. In the recent incident you talked about, we saw Syrian civilians in that area strongly protesting these practices of the U.S. and their proxies. Mm-hmm. So what we really believe in, that this deep sense of national belonging will safeguard the area from future provocations and eventually contributes to ending the occupation. You talked about like Kurdish or the militias are, at the end of the day, they're Syrian. Of course, when we talk about Syrian people respecting their this sense of belonging to their country, mm-hmm. We don't specify each ethnicity or each group belonging to a different background. There are bad people and good people, and there are very a lot of Kurdish Syrians who would save no effort in saving the unity and independence of Syria. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That is what we wish to see for the upcoming decade for Syria: prosperity, peace, and unity among all Syrians. Thank you very much for being with us, Ali Ali, a Syrian diplomat with us from New York. Thank you for being there very early in the day. Ali, it's an honor to have you on with us. Please stay tuned. Now, next, we will continue talking about what the upcoming U.S. Administration will have in its pockets for the Syrian crisis after the break.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
President Biden's foreign policy already seems stuck in the militarist quagmire of the past 20 years. It's a far cry from his campaign promises, by the way, to reinvigorate diplomacy as the primary tool of U.S. foreign policy. In this respect, Biden's approach on Syria shows he's just falling into the footsteps of former President Barack Obama and Donald Trump, who both promised fresh approaches to foreign policy, but for the most part delivered more endless wars. Now, Biden resumes Obama's war on Syria in this following report.
"10 years, thousands of civilian deaths, nearly 10 million people forced from their homes, some displaced two or even three times since the war began, hundreds of hospitals and schools damaged or destroyed.
The toll of a decade-long global war on Syria defies comprehension, a war that was triggered by Takfiri cults, which made way for blatant Western foreign intervention, has spiraled the debacle into one of the most devastating spectacles of brutal neocolonialism in the region of West Asia. The United States continues to impede the restoration of stability in the country through the imposition of economic sanctions. After its proxies lost most of its frontline advances, Washington is now using various methods of economic and political pressure on international bodies and organizations to turn a blind eye on the repercussions of such bans. A decade into the global war on the Levantine nation, the government in Damascus continues to make strenuous efforts to secure suitable and proper conditions for the return of Syrian refugees, reconstruct industrial and agricultural installations, create job opportunities despite the difficult economic situation in the country, all the while combating terrorism. Despite losing trust in what is known as the international community, Syrians who have suffered through the dreadful war and the continuous suffocating sanctions have yet to comprehend why no regional or international state dares to at least criticize the U.S. and its allies for their inhumane policies against Syria. Least they could do is call for embracing the international law and principles of the United Nations. However, it seems those laws and principles only apply on non-colonial states. The U.S. knows very well that the sanctions imposed on Syria target all Syrian people and obstruct the reconstruction process in the war-torn country. Biden knows that sanctions like the Caesars Act prevent the realization of a solution for humanitarian problems in Syria. This form of collective punishment, along with Biden's strikes on the Syrian border, is nothing short of a systematic terrorist campaign aimed at Syria's unity and territorial integrity.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Paris is Mr. Jean-Pierre Dution, who is a political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Jean-Pierre. Now, on day one of his presidency, Biden revived Daesh terrorists inside Syria and reinforced their facilities in Tel Aviv. He even flew them over from Hasakeh, from the prison, to attend base to allow them to start a new wave of attacks, both against the Syrian Arab army in that area, especially the route that gives way between Deir ez-Zor and Palmyra, and also against people, against the civilians, the Syrian civilians. What could come out of this old American ways? Any good of that?
I will tell you something. Like, I looked yesterday or maybe 3 days ago about what's happened with the European money. Don't talk about the American money. We spent millions of dollars, and American also, just to do one thing, to totally destroy a country and to make it go back, you know, to like the Middle Age for nothing. Like, all these stories for nothing. No, it's not for nothing, to be totally exact. Mm-hmm. Because if you want to be clear, like, the money we sent and the money like Americans are sending and like all the stuff we are doing there are helping a lot the terrorists that we have inside in Europe, in US, because we discovered like many years ago, like, it's not like recent, that the cash that we are sending to Syria now is coming back to France or to Europe or to America, mm-hmm, by car bombings and by terrorist attack and all that. So this is the only way they are using. I mean, sending cash to people to make sure they're going to destroy our own country. This is what we're doing.
Well, that is very interesting thought right there. And we actually tried to portray that to the Europeans ever since that war began, but they weren't hearing what we are saying there, Jean-Pierre. But Biden's illegal airstrikes on Syria, especially on the border between Syria and Iraq, was on the 36th day of him being a president. And it obviously aimed at cutting off that route between Syria and Iraq with what it represents of economic prosperity for both countries, on top of which basically is the Al-Bukamal crossing, which is the biggest one of the three crossings on the border. Now, Syria and its resistance allies have lost a lot of very fine men, if I may say, to secure that route. Can Syria afford to lose it again, given the upheavals with the economic sanctions and the disastrous economy inside the nation right now?
I will tell you something. Like, when Joe Biden arrived at the White House, he came back with all the old ideas they had about Syria, that they still believe that there is something called, you know, people who are oppressed in Syria fighting against the regime. And it's not what we are seeing today. What we are seeing today is like terrorist groups who are using Western money